Open your Bible, please, to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6. We continue our exposition of the life of our Lord as recorded by Luke. We come this evening to this subject, the blind leading the blind. Our Lord, after having given instruction for personal Christian living, which information closely resembles that he preached in the Sermon on the Mount, and yet so different in many ways. In verse 39, he says, "And he spake a parable unto them. Can the blind lead the blind? Shall they not both fall into a ditch?" If you will turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 4, you will see that our Lord, in his ascension, gave certain gifts to the church for the work of the ministry and for the edification of the body. In verse 8 we read, "Wherefore he said, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." Skipping down to verse 11, "And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers," or teaching pastors, "for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." This means, then, that the Lord Jesus Christ himself has set in the church those men of his own choosing whom he has qualified for the purpose of instructing his people in the truth. With that in mind, he here in this sermon preached to his apostles after they had been selected from among his disciples. He warns against being led by the blind. He shows that there is a danger of following after men who are blind preachers or blind teachers, such as have no understanding of the mysteries of God, of Christ, and of the gospel, but rather who are spiritually blind and without a light of saving knowledge themselves and the illumination of the Spirit of God. I want us to note in the first place in what respect men may be said to be blind in a spiritual sense, so that we might understand what spiritual blindness is in order to understand the warning which our Lord gives to us with reference to following those who are blind leaders. First of all, there are those who are in a natural state and as a result have never been savingly illuminated or enlightened by the regenerating work of God the Holy Spirit. This means that man by nature, as he comes into the world, is in a state of spiritual blindness. He is ignorant of the knowledge of God, and as a result has no understanding of the truth of the gospel. In Ephesians chapter 4, in the same general context, where the apostle would give to us a description of those who are alienated from God, therefore under the wrath of God, he says, beginning with verse 17, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk." Now, how do Gentiles walk? How do they walk that we might not walk as they walk? He tells us in the vanity of their mind. Now, the Apostle Paul does not mean by this statement the vanity of their mind and a reference to their ignorance that these are unlearned men. On the other hand, he does not mean that saving knowledge has reference to a degree of accomplishment in the arts of education. But what he is here saying is that you have two classes of people who operate from two entirely different presuppositional standards. There are those, however wise they may be, who operate in a general context of personal autonomy, believing that the mind is independent of God, and that man, rather than being a separate and distinct creature created by God, is somehow or other of the same stuff as God, except he's a little less of the stuff than God is. Therefore, this is what we call monism, that at bottom everything is the same. As a result, the Gentiles who walk in the vanity of their minds operate on certain presuppositions that their reasoning abilities are no different than that of God, that both they and God are in quest of truth, God having advanced a little farther than they, but that man is capable of himself to discover the truth apart from any divine revelation and the illuminating work of God the Holy Spirit. He calls this the vanity of their mind. This is the wisdom of the world, which he warns against in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that considers the preaching of the cross of Christ as foolishness. He goes on to describe these as having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God. How? Through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their hearts. Now, dear ones, that is the condition of all men by nature. We are born spiritually blind. Now, these are found not only in the Gentile world, who through wisdom have rejected the wisdom of God in the gospel, but we find these within the church as well. For in the book of Revelation, chapter 3, and verse 17, writing to the church at Laodicea, John says, "Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked," without any spiritual understanding. Furthermore, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, these are spoken of, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning with verse 13. "Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man, that which we are by nature, that which we are as a result of Adam's fall and our fall in him. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." And then he says in verse 16, "For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we, in contrast, have the mind of Christ." Let me try and illustrate. There is nothing in this world more foolish to me than the presuppositions of evolutionary science. When I was studying in Birmingham Southern about 103 years ago, and studying in the natural sciences, taking a minor in geology, I had evolution crammed down my throat from early morning until the afternoon. And you know, never was I persuaded. There was something about the whole proposition that was foolish to me. And it became even more foolish when I, with a few simple questions, could so confuse the professor that he would simply excuse himself from any further discussion of the matter. On the other hand, take a person who has accepted by faith and without evidence, because it is a faith presupposition, that this world is the end result of an evolutionary process moved by chance or by some cosmic mind, whatever they may choose. and you preach to them creation ex nihilo by the will of God Almighty, and there's nothing more foolish to them. How can you believe that, they say. And we retort by saying, how can you believe that? Because when it comes down to the nitty-gritty, they are believing what they cannot prove, but accept as a faith presupposition, and we are believing what we cannot prove, but accept as a faith presupposition, but rooted in the evidence of the revelation of God as he has made that revelation in his word. So you see, there is foolishness where there is no understanding, and where there is blindness, the whole Christian system of truth is foolishness. As a result, the mission of Christ, as he himself declares, was that he might open the eyes of the blind. Therefore, coming as that prophet, in his work of redemption, a part of that work is removing this spiritual blindness which hangs over all men in a state of nature. However, there is not only this natural spiritual blindness that has resulted from man's fall into sin, but some men are given over to a judicial blindness in addition to this. In the Gospel of John, for example, chapter 9, the Gospel of John, chapter 9, our Lord says in verse 39 these strange words. And I do mean they are strange and hard words. We read, and Jesus said, for judgment I am come into this world. In other words, what our Lord is here declaring is that he has not come into this world in order to synthesize its various systems of thought. He has not come in order to bring things together, but rather he has come to create a dichotomy. He has come to set up an antithesis. For judgment, I am come into this world, that they which see not might see. Those who know that they're spiritually blind, those who know that they cannot understand the things of God in themselves, that they might see. And that they which see might be, watch it now, made blind. That they which see might be made blind. He was speaking to the Pharisees and the scribes. He here says that these who claim to see will be made blind. From the next verse, some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said unto him, are we blind also? Do you see what they've done? They have put themselves into the very category of which our Lord speaks. Once they claim that they are not among the blind, they remove themselves from those our Lord has come to open the eyes, and have placed themselves into the category of those that are to be made blind. Are we blind also? Jesus said unto them, if you were blind, you should have no sin. But now you say, we see. We see. Therefore your sin remaineth. Now that is even more difficult, because what our Lord is saying is that you are willfully and deliberately sinning against truth which you know. You know that which I have declared to you is truth. If you were blind, you would be without sin. But you say, now we see. And in that claiming to see, you have taken yourself out of those I have come to minister unto. You are given over to a judicial blindness. I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 13, where our Lord explains the reason for having taught in parables. Now, I was told in the early years of my ministry that I should imitate the parabolic teaching of our Lord, because our Lord spoke in parables in order to illustrate difficult truths with that which was familiar to those to whom he spoke. In other words, that our Lord used parables in order to illustrate and clarify his teaching. Let's see if that's the reason he spoke in parables. In Matthew chapter 13, beginning with verse 13, he says, "Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. I speak to them in parables, so that it might be fulfilled in them the prophecy of Esaias," or Isaiah, "which saith, By hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart," watch it now, "and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear." Our Lord said the reason for speaking in parables was the very opposite of making his teaching clear. It was that the prophecy of Isaiah might be fulfilled, so that those given over to judicial blindness might stumble at the word, that they might not understand that which he was teaching. This is further stated in Romans chapter 10, where we have, beginning with verse 7, chapter 11, beginning with verse 7, "What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded." Now that's an active work of God upon a people. "According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day." In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul there says that when the man of sin comes on the scene, there will be those that will be given over to believe a lie in order that they might be damned. In other words, they will follow after this great deception, this man of sin. So there is a judicial blindness, which is in addition to, over and above that natural blindness, which is true of all men without exception born of woman. It is that which men are given over to in judgment, and therefore, as a result of apostasy. There is a third blindness, which is a partial blindness, that remains with believers whose eyes have been opened to see. There is no believer that would dare stand and boast that he has an understanding of all truth. There is no true believer that does not lament a remaining ignorance and blindness and cries out unto God for more enlightenment and understanding of the Word of God. As Paul said, "We now see in part and we know in part, but in hope we know that this shall pass away, when we shall know even as we are known." This is what is meant by blindness. There is a natural blindness that adheres to all men. There is a judicial blindness to which men can be given over to by the judgment of God, and then there is a partial blindness that is progressively being removed in the experience of believers as they come more and more into an understanding of the truth. Let us now note in the second place the parallel between natural blindness and spiritual blindness. It is true that when our Lord did teach, he selected things with which we are familiar that we might be able to illustrate the spiritual from the natural. Therefore, there is a connection between the spiritual and the natural, so that we can look at natural blindness and make a parallel of this with spiritual blindness to understand what it means to be blind. First of all, we know that some are born blind and have never seen at all. There was a man, you remember, that our Lord healed who had no eye socket. He was born blind. The disciples raised the question, was he born blind because of the sins of his parents? And our Lord said that it was for the glory of God, that this miracle might be performed and that they might see the glory of God. In parallel to this, all men are born spiritually blind. We come into this world as the descendants of Adam, under the power of his corruption and guilty before the Lord God Almighty. Therefore, sin permeates the totality of the faculties of our being. We who believe in total depravity are sometimes accused of believing that all men are just as bad as they can be. This is not so. If all men were as bad as they could be, you and I could not sit together in this sanctuary this evening. We couldn't even get across town in order to get here. Men are marvelously restrained one way or another from the expression of their depravity. Total depravity means, first of all, that all without exception born of Adam are born in sin. And secondly, that sin has permeated the totality of man's nature. It has blinded his understanding. It has perverted his affections and brought into bondage his will, so that man is under the power and the influence of sin. In the second place, some are made blind by accident or by some disease. For one can lose his sight either by some event in his life, some illness, or through old age. The parallel to this is simply that Adam, prior to the time of the fall, could see. He knew the truth as it was in God. He walked in fellowship and communion with God in the cool of the day. He was able to scientifically classify all of the animals of God's creation according to their nature. But when he sinned as a disease put out his eyes, he could no longer see. As a result, he hid himself from the presence of God, thinking God also could not see. Sin is the malignity, the disease, that has brought about this condition of spiritual blindness. In the third place, we may note that blind men, left to themselves, taken out of their familiar surroundings, where they have been taught to identify their location by certain objects, do not know where they are, and so are not conscious of any danger that might be before them. Allow a blind man to walk the streets alone. There's no way in himself he can know of an open ditch that might be before him. There is no way that he can locate himself by familiar surroundings. Spiritually applied, this means that sinners, because of a spiritual blindness, do not know the way they take. In Romans chapter 3, we read that they are all gone out of the way. And Isaiah says that every man is turned to his own way. Man by nature has his own way of seeking God, of attempting to save himself, which is not God's way. This is why the sinner is admonished to forsake his way and to seek the Lord while he may be found. Furthermore, the blind sinner is unaware of any danger round about him. He knows that death is a certain reality, but of course it is a certain reality for everyone except himself. I've never met, especially an unbeliever, however old he may be, who thinks that death is immediately facing him. I was talking recently to John Reisinger about Brother I.C. Herendeen. I saw Brother Herendeen back in 1976 up in Sterling, Virginia, the International Sovereign Grace Bible Conference, where I was speaking. Herendeen, as some of you know, was the founder of Bible Truth Depot and was responsible for bringing into print all of Arthur W. Pink's work. For Pink lived with him for a number of years, and Herendeen primarily supported him and his ministry. Joyce and I have had occasion many times to be in his home in Swingle, Pennsylvania, now Lewisburg, Pennsylvania, and had a tremendous fellowship, and some of you can remember when he used to visit here in Birmingham with us. Well, Herendeen is now 96 years of age, and he's as sharp as ever he was. He's in a nursing home because he has no one to take care of him. He spends most of the day in the nursing home reading Pink's work, although he's read them probably 10 times through each. He's also a thorn in the flesh because he said that no matter what age those persons are in that home with him, some of them have the vilest mouths he's ever heard. And so he rebukes them. He reminds them that they're going to die, that they are in that home with him. Some of them have the vilest mouths he's ever heard. And so he rebukes them. He reminds them that they're going to die, that they're there because they are nearer to death than they can imagine. Well, in order to try and keep peace in the camp, the nurses come and say, "Mr. Herendeen, don't you want to come with us and watch television?" And his reply is, "Watch television? Woman, I'm 96 years old. I'm on the brink of going out to meet my Lord. Watch television." So he turns back to reading Pink and his Bible and rebuking those people for their filth. And he's quite a thorn in the flesh. Now, he's one of the very few people that's living from day to day in anticipation of meeting the Lord. He literally wants to meet the Lord, but most people feel no danger. You talk about hell, they may have some mental notion that there is such a thing as a coming judgment in hell, but they want nothing to do with it as far as any personal application. They don't sense any danger. They're blind. Again, a blind man never sees the sun. He may feel its warmth, but he never sees the sun. If he's totally blind, you can turn him to face and look directly into the sun, and there's no blinking of the eyes. There's nothing. The spiritually blind have never seen the Sun of Righteousness, in whose wings there is healing. Let the gospel be preached in ever so much power and demonstration, and it does not make the slightest impression upon them. They do not receive it. In the fifth place, one who is born blind never knew, nor can he know, what light is. And if you want a difficult task, you try and describe what light is and what colors are to someone who's never seen it, to someone who's never experienced Sinners may know something of the gospel by hearing. They may have a notion of certain of the truths, but as a blind man is ignorant of the light, so a sinner has no experience of the truth of the light of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the sixth place, a blind person can discern neither the beauty in one object nor the deformity in another. Two persons may stand before a blind person. One may be ever so beautiful and the other ever so deformed, and he cannot tell the difference between them. There is no discernment unless the blind is permitted to touch. Those who are without a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose eyes have never been illuminated, cannot see the beauty of Christ, of his truth, of holiness, nor of the deformity of sin. As a matter of fact, they may get things crosswise and see a deformity in the truth and a beauty in sin. They cannot discern. Again, the blind man cannot discern things that differ, such as judging between colors. We just read from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, that the things of the Spirit are foolishness to those who are in their sins, that they cannot understand them, that it is beyond their discernment, because these things are spiritually discerned by a spiritual understanding. And in the eighth and final place under this heading, it is the greatest folly for a man who is blind to choose a blind person to be his guide. We don't hear of any such thing. It is even a greater folly for sinners who are wholly ignorant of the Lord Jesus Christ and the way of eternal life through him to choose those who are blind as their teachers and their instructors. And yet, the propensity in the nature of those spiritually blind is to choose blind leaders. Those who are as ignorant as themselves. Those who will not disturb them with any matter of truth over and above what they themselves understand. What folly it is that so many put themselves and their families under ministers and religious organizations who are blind simply because such and such a movement may be popular with the masses at the time. This brings me to my third and final point, which is, if we are warned by our Lord against blind leaders of the blind, and we now see who the blind are, how may we know who blind teachers are? How may we discern this? We must understand that when we consider blind instructors or teachers, we must consider this absolutely or comparatively. Such preachers are blind guides who are utterly in darkness without any knowledge of Christ and his grace in salvation. We must never put ourselves under them and their leadership. On the other hand, there are those who have been savingly enlightened and brought to the Lord Jesus Christ, who run without being sent, who may have a true knowledge of Christ and of their own salvation, yet in comparison with those set in the church by our Lord are totally ignorant. Now, some truly gracious persons are not fit to be teachers of others.
To witness? Yes. To tell what they know? Yes. But we are warned in the Word of God about laying hands suddenly upon a novice, a new convert, or one that is not instructed in the things of God. You may be shocked if you were to go around this city taking a survey of ministers, asking them simply, without any reference to their theological works, to give you a definition of justification. Bring your definitions in and read and see how many are qualified to instruct in this very basic truth without which we cannot be saved. It's amazing how many have it mixed up with the Roman Catholic idea of justification and sanctification. Or that justification is making one righteous rather than being the forensic, declarative act of God Almighty, wherein we are declared righteous because of the imputation of the righteousness of Jesus Christ to the sinner. If a man does not know what justification is, how can he tell others how to be justified? Is he going to mix it up with baptism and good works and religious duties and ceremonies? Or is he going to posit it in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, where alone it can be found? Our Lord, of course, had in mind the scribes and the Pharisees. Therefore, religious persons who were not converted. And so we may note that he is a blind leader who is not a converted man, who has not been taught of the Spirit of God and yet takes it upon himself to be a teacher. There are many in our churches today ordained. For example, and I can say this now since I've been preaching for over 30 years. But when I was ordained, I should not have been ordained. I was ignorant of the Word of God. I had come out of a background of atheism. I had been saved in the Navy. I felt a call to preach, but I was unprepared. And although I'd been attending Howard College for well over a year, I still had not learned the book of Genesis from the book of Revelation as far as classroom instruction was concerned. And yet the man who at that time was president of the Alabama Baptist Convention ordained me. And he asked me one question before the ordaining council, and I flunked it. He asked me this question: which comes first, baptism or the Lord's Supper? I said, the Lord's Supper. He said, you mean baptism? I said, oh yes, if you say so, baptism. And he said, I recommend we ordain. You see, I was another statistic. I'll tell you this. I wouldn't have been that lenient. I'd have said, let him go back and study some more, and then come back. I believe this, that a preacher ought to be a theologian. And if a preacher has never read a good, solid, sound theological work, he's got no business preaching. If he's never studied the Word of God, he's got no business preaching. Well, you can understand the situation, because I asked that same preacher. Later, I said, after a little country church called me to persecute them and confuse them, I said, would you give me some pointers on sermon preparation? Oh, yes, he said. He's a gentleman of every description you could possibly give. He said, oh, yes. He said, I always, every week, without exception, read through Reader's Digest. And as I do, I make notes here and there and get my illustrations. And that was his advice.
That was his advice. Well, by the providence of God, though he didn't help me and couldn't help me, I started collecting good books. And not knowing how to structure a sermon, getting some good books, I went into the pulpit and began to preach it verse by verse. And I don't know of a better method I could have followed at that time. And I began to learn. Look at Psalm 50. Psalm 50 and verse 16. But unto the wicked God said, what hast thou to do to declare my statutes? Or that thou shouldest take my covenant in thy mouth. That's God's attitude. What business have you got declaring my statutes, taking my covenant in your mouth? In the second place, such are blind leaders who have no knowledge of the true Christ of God. You say, but Pastor, anybody knows that. I'm not so sure. I'm not so sure. The Pharisees did not know our Lord at that time to be the true Messiah. There are those. And you don't usually find these in the pulpits of the smaller churches. They're in the more prominent positions in the organized religious world who deny that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. It seems that the more vocal they are on that denial, the more promotion they get in religious circles. All liberals, without exception, deny the biblical truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. They deny his virgin birth. They deny his bodily resurrection. They deny his blood atonement on the cross of Calvary. They deny the inspiration of the Bible and reduce it to social platitudes. Well, you say the old liberals are a thing of the past. They went out with Rauchenbusch. They've simply been replaced with the new liberals who have been given the misnomer of neo-orthodox leaders. Because it's not new orthodoxy at all, it's the old liberalism dressed in new garb. Men like the late Karl Barth, Emil Brunner, and others using language that we wholeheartedly concur with and stripping it of its meaning. You see, Karl Barth believed, much to his credit, that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. You say, well, then that makes him orthodox, oh, does it? He says that resurrection of that man Jesus had no historical meaning whatsoever. You see, even Aristotle would have believed in the resurrection of Jesus. For if you have a world that is opened to chance, then anything can happen, see. There can always be an exception to the rule. So Aristotle came along and said, now we must build a large building over here and name it the auditorium. And in here we put all of the circus freaks. Oh, you say this man Jesus was raised from the dead? Well, we'll put him in the auditorium along with the other odds. See, in an open universe, in a chance world, anything can happen, even a resurrection. Barth allowed for that. He said it had no historical value, no historical meaning. He said the only value that it has was that it pointed to a resurrection in Geschichte, holy history, which is not history at all. Therefore, these persons did not accept the truth.
of Jesus Christ, the man Jesus, as being the Christ. They said there might have been or there might not have been a historical Jesus. That's not the important thing. We are talking about the supra-historical Christ. And this Jesus concept only points to that Christ. Look yonder at the Jehovah's Witnesses. They're just modern-day Platonists who follow the nonsense of Plato as it was developed by Arius, that Jesus is some kind of a higher creation by God, but himself not God. And the Mormons, they believe that Adam was God the Father. And sure, Jesus is God, but you will be too. No problem there, you see. And all of these deny that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is of the same essence with the Father, the second person of the Godhead, very God of very God. Moreover, such teachers that deny not only the deity of Christ, but his true manhood, taking our nature now exalted in heaven, are blind leaders of the blind. In the third place, all legal teachers are blind leaders of the blind who teach that justification is by the works of the law, which is declared otherwise by Paul in Romans 10:3 and 9:32. Again, they are blind leaders who preach morality to be sufficient to save the sinner rather than the work of Jesus Christ. Paul was a moralist. He said, measure me by the outward standard of the law, and you cannot point a finger to me. My outward conduct measures up. You've got to get beyond that to the heart of the matter. Our Lord warned in Matthew 15:9 that such preachers that preach for doctrine the commandments of men or bind us to traditions and superstitions are blind leaders of the blind. Furthermore, all those who preach that justification and salvation is by Christ plus something are blind leaders of the blind. Tack on good works, baptism, church membership, personal reform, anything. These are blind leaders of the blind. Salvation's in Christ alone. And again, all who deny that the written Word of God to be the Word of God are blind leaders of the blind. Those who deny its inspiration, that the written Word is the Word of God, say that merely it contains the Word of God or it points to the Word of God, or blind leaders of the blind. Take this written book away from us and we have no absolute revelation of divine truth. With that, let me give one or two words of application. We see from this that sin is a mischievous evil. It has blinded men so that in their ignorance, they're alienated from God. Furthermore, we see that sinners are punished with the worst of all blindnesses in their ignorance of God. The reason this is the worst of all blindness is because it is a blindness of the soul. Many have lost their physical eyesight, but have a beautiful light of the glory of God shining in their soul, so that they write hymns and sing praises to God and know His truth. Furthermore, those who are physically blind know of their blindness, but
But sinners will not acknowledge it, and as long as they will not acknowledge their sinnerhood, they'll never be saved. Christ came to seek and to save that which was lost, and it is only as men see their lostness that they come to a knowledge of Christ. All who are physically blind are glad to accept someone to lead them, whereas sinners blind in their sin desire no guide whatsoever. And if they choose a guide, it will be one like unto themselves. The physical blind will bewail all the facts of their blindness, but not sinners. They are satisfied with a satisfaction that is ascribable to the dead. Those naturally blind would count it a great mercy to have their sight restored. If you ask them if there's one thing they would take over anything else, it would be the restoration of their sight, but not so with sinners. They love darkness because their deeds are evil, and they will not come to the light, Christ said. Then again, those who are naturally blind are ready to take warning of any danger and will draw back at the slightest word that they are approaching danger. But sinners, in their blindness and sin, contemn any warning from anyone. They disregard the wrath of God, and they despise preaching which proclaims. Some of you remember a lady who left the church who gave as her excuse for leaving the church that all I do is preach on judgment. I don't think that's true. But I'll tell you one thing. I'd rather have somebody preaching on judgment warning me of the dangers than to tell me that everything's all right. And oh, how preachers are ridiculed with hell, fire, and brimstone preaching when they're simply trying to warn men of the wrath to come. Paul said, no, the judgment of God, we persuade men. And then finally, we may note that no one has the power to restore his own sight. However much a blind man may will, however much he may desire, however much he may try, he cannot restore his sight. It takes a miracle of God. The same is true with those spiritually blind. They cannot restore their sight. They cannot save themselves. It takes the miracle of God in regeneration, quickening them who are dead in trespasses and in sin, illuminating the gospel that they might come to Christ as their Savior. Our Father, we're grateful for thy word and for the instructions which Christ did give us in the days of his flesh. And we pray that for us who have been given our sight, as we compare this truth with physical blindness, we might rejoice in thanksgiving thy great mercy wherewith thou didst love us. We pray, O Lord, for those who are yet in their blindness, that thou wilt awaken them to their condition, that they might not rest until they come to rest in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.